Well, thank you for those, and thank you, Charlotte, for playing. Appreciate that.
I was going to say, I don't know that I live up to that. Not a doubt, nor a fear. Not a sigh. Sigh? Do we know what a sigh is? I do that all the time. Not a sigh, nor a tear.
Yeah.
That's your goal.
There you go. That's our goal. Yes, Jim.
You know, Pastor, I've got a comment just to make. I guess I've been, this war going on, and I was praying beforehand, oh, Lord, please don't let this happen. Please don't let it happen. In my devotions, I've been going through with Joshua now, and they've gone in, and they're taking over. God's telling them, go ahead and take over these lands. I'm going to fight for you. Go in there, and he's saying, go in there and destroy all these people, kill them all, women, children, everything, kill the cattle, kill the, and just time and time and time again, he's wondering, God's saying, Lord, there's just a lot of innocent people there who are going to get killed, and stuff, and yet, I got to thinking, well, maybe there's some kind of a parallel here. God doesn't make any mistakes. He is perfect. He's holy. And what he always does is right, and he can stop these wars in a heartbeat. But he doesn't. They go on.
Yes.
So it's got to be in God's will. And I got just a lot of this stuff. I'm just trying to wrap my brain around it all. And I guess I've got a whole lot more questions than I've got answers, And just I don't know. I guess that's just.
We all do as we see the Lord's plan unfold and don't understand the where's and the why's and the whereas's. And thankfully, it's not in legal term for us to try to decipher, but it does look to be, what is the Lord trying to show forth? I mean, we know the scriptures. We know the Olivet Discourse. He's told us that before those times come, that these things are going to escalate. They're going to increase. And perplexities and wars and rumors of wars and natural events occurring, the upheaval. Paul tells us in it's Romans 8, as I recall, that the world groans waiting for redemption because of sin. And, when we look at this, it is because of sin. And God has a way of working through those things. Yes, Jim.
And another place, just a little bit before that, the children of Israel, they found a guy picking up some sticks on the Sabbath day.
Mm-hmm.
And so they went and inquired of God and said, hey, what should we do? And God says, take him out and stone him to death. And they did,
Yep.
And you think, we look at picking up sticks, but yet at the same time, one bite of fruit was all it took for God. We don't understand how much God hates sin. Because
mm-hmm.
one little bite of fruit plunges the entire human race into heading toward an eternal hell. And I just the magnitude of we consider it just a little simple thing, but to God,
but it's not a simple thing.
It's serious business. He destroyed the flood. 8 people. I guess it's just a lot. I'm just sitting here trying to get to know what makes God tick, and that's hard to figure out.
Tell me when you do. Yeah,
I think we all are in that regard, and yes, it does remind us of how seriously we need to take our God, and our last hymn helps us with that. Trust and obey.
And the Bible says, in wrath, he remembers
mercy. Yeah.
He forgives. He loves us.
Yeah.
In spite of all that.
We have so many doubters of the scriptures that like to look at the Old Testament and see such an angry, vengeful God. And they're only willing to look at a small portion of it instead of realizing he's also a God of grace in the Old Testament. His mercy, as the psalmist will note over and over again, his mercy endures forever. I mean, we look at the Old Testament. Oh, yes, there are some wars. There's God's dealing hands against various ungodly people who would not turn to him. What's the alternative? You're going to rebel against God. What do you expect in return? For God to be somehow forgiving without coming to him and seeking his forgiveness? No. So I think it's helpful to see kind of that bigger picture and see where, yes, God is merciful along the way. He is gracious. But yes, also see, he is a God of judgment. He is a just God. And again, we know the rest of the story. We know what's coming to this world. And we know that that culmination of all of this is coming to a new heaven and a new earth, a restoration, if you will, and bringing us back to the beginning again. That's, we didn't touch on that too much when we went through the book of Revelation as we ended it, but realizing we come back to a new heaven and a new earth that's perfect. What did we start with in Genesis 1 and 2? A perfect heaven and a perfect earth and two perfect people. We'll have more people at the end in the new heaven and the new earth, but that's how it started. Perfection. And man ruined it because they were willingly to disobey God. He gave them really just two simple commands. Take care of the garden, cultivate it, don't eat of that tree. That's it. One positive, one negative. I mean, how much more can life be simpler than that? But he provided a choice and left it at that, understanding that, you know, you don't eat of that. And they chose to eat. They were deceived, as we know the story. But you know, it is a lifelong endeavor, Jim, to seek to see that, read the scriptures, and to learn the truths that he has for us, so that we can trust and obey. As again, we come back to that hymn and reminding us that's all God desires. And while that sounds simple, that's a lifelong endeavor to trust and obey. Especially because, like Jim, we all want to know the answers, don't we? If I trust you in this, what's going to happen? And we want to do that, and that's where our faith needs to kick in. As God trials our faith, it strengthens our faith so that we can more easily trust him in stuff that, yes, we don't understand. But I will trust him because he knows best. He knows what's coming. I mean, I think that's why the writer of Hebrews talks lengthy in chapter 11 concerning Abraham, a man of faith. Abraham, leave Ur of the Chaldees and go to a place that I will tell you of. What would we have done under those circumstances? He didn't give him a phone with a GPS showing the directions. You know, he didn't plug it in and say, okay, there you go. Start. You can follow that, go up the Fertile Crescent, and then come on back down, and you're going over here. He didn't. Follow me. I'll guide you. I won't lead you astray. And we can live that same way. Doesn't mean that God's going to take us to some far-off, far-flung place. He may keep us right here. But living in faith and trusting him is truly a blessed way. I love that song because it does remind us really of the potential. And I say potential because we do sigh, we do cry, we do groan on these things. This is what God wants for us. A blessed life. It doesn't mean that it's not going to have trials and hardships, but it will be a blessed life because he's the one at work. And so what a joy to do that. And God gives us along the way some of those answers And I'm sure he'll fill us more in when we get to heaven as to what we can take in. I mean, again, we're talking about an infinite God, the unsearchable riches of Christ, as we've noted in other places, that are beyond our comprehension, because his ways are higher than our ways, his thoughts than ours. But okay, sermon number one's done. Let's move on to the book of Ephesians, and we'll get into this last section and look at verses 14 through 21, the prayer for spiritual growth evidenced by Christ-like love. It's interesting. Again, we've touched on love some. We're going to see it again through here as Paul, he hasn't stopped his teaching. He has taught us. We're going to move chapters 4, 5, and 6 or more of the practical. How does what he's taught us about salvation, about the mystery of the church, the fact that Jew and Gentile are the same, they're one in Christ, how does this kind of flesh out in our living? But he ends all of this with this prayer that he lifts up to God and notes this. He says in verse 14, "For this cause I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And so he brings us to that point of coming to prayer because of what he has touched on, what he's talked about. Chapters 1, 2, and really the first part of 3. And noting this great plan of salvation, because that's what he's touched on all through here. Yes, talking to the Corinthians about being in Christ. How is it that you are in Christ? It's because of the salvation that you have in Christ that brings you in Christ. And we are to be a united family in Christ. There's no distinctions amongst Christians within the church. And so he brings us to that point and says, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." We're named after Christ. That's why we have in Acts chapter 11, "And they were first called Christians in Antioch." And I'm kind of paraphrasing, rearranging those words. But they were called Christians, Christ followers. They recognized that, much like earlier on, as Peter and John are standing before the Sanhedrin, they understood that they had been with Jesus. These Antioch Gentiles, the lost people, recognized that they were followers of Christ. They're following this dead man that's not dead, so they say. They're Christians. And we, I trust, gladly identify with our Savior, both in trusting Him, following Him in believers' baptism, which shows to those that are gathered that, yes, I am a follower of Jesus Christ. I am willingly identifying myself with Him and what He accomplished on my behalf, in that He was crucified, He was buried, He rose again, and I too follow Him. And I recognize that He did that for me. And I am willing to identify myself with Him. We become a member of a church, and we're willing to identify with what He has established. A body of believers here on this earth that identify together with this common bond that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we gladly, I trust, and will for all our life, regardless of the sacrifice that it may entail, we will identify with our Savior. We will identify with His program, if you will, this new entity, the church, and go forward for Him, regardless of the cost, because ultimately, regardless of what happens in this life, we'll be in God's presence one day and give an account of what we have done for Him. But He brings this up. I bow to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ because of what Jesus Christ has done. And he gives us in verse 16 that God would, and I note here, the appeal in prayer is threefold. There are three verbs that are here used in the subjunctive mood in the Greek. It is the mood of probability or potential. It's the mood of possibility. These are things that can happen, not necessarily will happen, and that is dependent upon us as we look at these. And so he notes that God would grant, verse 16, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. And how do we get that? Go back to our last hymn. Trust and obey. That God would grant to us, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. I trust that there's not one of us here that would not say, yes, that's what I want. I want the riches of his glory. I want to be strengthened with his might by his Spirit in the inner man. That inner man, the new life in Christ. That needs to be strengthened. God needs to be shown through us. And he will go on to talk about putting on the new man, putting off the old man. To use an illustration, I don't know how true it is, because they never put any names to these, but the illustration speaks of an Indian believer, Native American, to distinguish Indian. We're not talking about from the subcontinent of India, but our Indians, our Native Americans, who walked with God, who knew God, and somebody had asked him kind of, what is the secret to that? And he said, I feed the new man. Because there are two things vying for our attention, vying for our affections, vying for our willingness to follow. Yes, the old man is still there. And the old man surely wants to rise back up and take precedent, but we have the new man. We have a new life in Christ that conquered that for us. Christ lived the perfect life we could not. He is, yes, in that regard, the perfect example of how to say no to the flesh, to the devil. And we see that recorded for us in the Gospels. How can we go after that? By seeking God. It is one of those humbling things that I see as you read the Gospels, that you see Christ praying. God the Son, that unique entity of the God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, God the Son, all of them being three in one, there's this unity. And yet he's pictured praying and praying often. How about us? Again, coming back to that theme that we had last night at the winter banquet. We need to be men and women of prayer, seeing him as an example, which the disciples did. They saw him pray. And so as we see recorded for us in Luke as one, Lord, teach us to pray. They had just seen him praying, and so they come to teach us to pray. And we can ask the same thing. Teach us to pray so that we may see these things. That we can be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. Because as we grow in the Lord, I think we come to that fuller realization. Yes, there is a war going on inside. Which one am I going to say sick 'em to? I want God to win. We've seen the old life. We know what sin does. We should not desire that at all. And so we need to seek God in prayer, that he would grant, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. We have this wonderful connection, yes, this relationship with God. But again, even in our salvation, though he has saved us completely, there should be no fear. Am I going to lose my salvation? No. You're secure in Christ. He did all the work. It's done. As we've already seen, you're in Christ. And yet there is still that choice that is ours. Are you going to seek him so that he does have his pouring out of his riches of glory to strengthen you? You've got to come to him for that. He's not just going to automatically do it. We're not robots. We're not a mannequin puppet that he's up in heaven taking the strings and walking us through this life, causing us to do the things that he wants us to do. He doesn't even do that for us, his children. He wants us to come of our own accord and trust him. Does it mean that we become that mannequin? No. But we come to reliance on him. God, I know that you know what's best for me. And I will trust you. I need your strength. I need your grace. I need it, yes, in this inner man, that I can be growing and glorifying you, showing forth the Lord Jesus Christ. We have our next one in verse 17. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend, and note this, that you may be able, that's our second potential, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. We'll get to that third one here in a moment, but he puts this, he draws this continue, and this is still one sentence, at least it is in the King James here. We started in verse 14, and he continues. But noting that this strengthen, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend. He brings that as a contingent, if you will, being rooted and grounded in love. Rooted speaks of being fixed, established. It is a ground. It is a gardening term. We think of plants. They are rooted. Why do they have roots? To survive, to grow. They're able to get nutrients out of the soil. But what else do the roots do?
Keeps them stable.
You know, they're not wandering across the ground. They're rooted. They become stable. And when we look at various things along those ways, we see some great truths. You go to the west coast of our country, you go to the redwoods, the sequoias, you find that there are forests of them. And they stand tall and mighty. And you learn that they are able to stand and withstand those storms that come off the Pacific Ocean because of their interconnectedness. Those trees, in one sense, have a shallow root system. You know, they may be 200, 300 feet tall, and sometimes we think, well, what we see above is a reflection of what we see below, which for some trees it kind of is. But for the redwoods, no. They have a really rather shallow root system, but it's all interconnected. This tree is connected with this tree because their roots intermingle, and it creates a nice strong, firm base for the whole forest. And as those winds of adversity come, that forest stays firm. It's the ones on the fringe that tend to have the problems because they're not as interconnected. And those that are left by themselves tend to not survive that well. Because while they have the root system, it's not interconnected as kind of how God intended them to survive, which does us well. We need that interconnectedness with one another. God didn't make Christianity to be a bunch of lone wolves, be off by ourselves. He created the church, the body of Christ, to be together so that we can be there for one another, to bring strength to one another so that we can go forward for Him. And so He brings us into this entity. But we're rooted, we're grounded, an architectural term, laying the foundation. We've already seen some of that foundation, the being Christ and the apostles. We have that foundation. Why do we have a foundation? We're going to architectural terms. Why do we put a foundation on a home? So it doesn't fall in. Does Christ speak about this in the gospel? The wise man and the foolish man. We have a children's song that we sing to remind us of that. The wise man built his house upon a rock. He built a foundation. He went down to the stable underneath ground to put that foundation on and then build up from there so that when the winds and waves and the rains came, the house stood firm. And the foolish man built his house upon the sand. He just put it on top. What happens when we do that? You wash it away. The house can crumble. How many times have we seen, even with a good foundation, some catastrophic events, and you watch a building, a home, slide off into a swollen river because the water is, for them, eaten away even the foundation, and it's gone. And so it does well. They obviously didn't get the foundation far enough. If you're going to build on a cliffside above a river, to me, the same principle still holds true because they didn't go down to a further foundation because that's not really possible to go down below river level if you're 100 feet up cliffside. But when that underneath is removed, you're going to fall. But we are rooted and grounded. Speaking of things that have happened in the past, both of these are perfect tense, passive voice, meaning that the action was completed in the past with continuing results, never needing to be repeated, and understanding that that others did the action upon the subjects. We did not do the rooting and the grounding, is what I'm getting at. Being rooted and grounded in love, God did that to us through His Word. Have we allowed Him to do that? Because we move on to this again. Possible. Why is that there? So that we may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. Do we want to know those dimensions to be able to comprehend with all saints those things? I trust we do. Because we see them revealed in the Scriptures, and we look at these things that God has revealed to us, and at times, yes, they can just kind of blow our mind. That's what God is wanting? Yes. Help me to understand, Lord. And He will. That this will come to fruition, if we will, that we will be able, being rooted and grounded in this, to be able to comprehend, to know these things, to lay hold of. This word comprehend speaks of to lay hold of so as to make one's own, to lay hold of with the mind, to comprehend it, to take it in and understand it and know it, make it our own. To know speaks of, again, I've mentioned this in illustration, the Greeks have different words for knowing. This word under here for know is to learn to know, to come to know. It is a knowledge grounded on personal experience. The word, yes, to learn to know, to come to know, it is a knowledge grounded on personal experience. God has shown us this. We've lived this. Yes, God has shown me this. I am rooted and grounded in Him. I am demonstrating His love. I mean, this is all circling on love. You know, rooted and grounded in love. Maybe able to comprehend and to know the love of Christ. Say, well, I know the love of Christ. He died for me. There's more to Christ's love than just the fact that He died in your place as your substitute. That's love in an event that He did for us. But His love is more than that. It's an active with us even now. He still loves us. He is still loving us. Let's put it into that progressive, continuous action here. He is still loving us. Even when we do sin against Him over and over and over since He saved us. Because He saved us from past, present, and future sins when He died on the cross. But He still loves us. He still demonstrates that love to us. He doesn't withhold it. He still demonstrates it. Still shows us. And I trust that we experience that. Because He's driving us for this, which again brings us all back to that idea of love concerning the Ephesian church. Paul is bringing this up. He's been noting it. They are exemplifying it. And may we understand, can we drift away from it? And the answer is yes. Because we see this very same church some 30-ish years later in the book of Revelation, and God rebukes them because they did what? They lost their first love. Remember, this is in the tense of possibility. It's not a given. We can stray away from this. We can allow the cares and concerns of the world to move us away from having this a reality in our lives and focus on other things, and we get away from that love. And we focus on other things. But Paul is praying, yes, these possibilities to get it in our minds, both the Ephesians and us. Guys, be mindful. This is not a given. Don't presume upon God. But keep your focus on Him. Keep your eyes on Him, that you would be filled. That word filled means just that, to make full, to fill up, to fill to the full, to cause to abound, to furnish or supply liberally. We get our word plenary, meaning complete, a fullness here, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled, there's our third potential, with all the fullness of God. We'll see a little bit more of this in chapter 4 as he speaks of why he gave apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. And he notes that we might come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. But he brings it here and notes that we might be filled with all the fullness of God. Are we there yet? Have we reached into those unsearchable riches of Christ that we saw in verse 8? To catch that fullness? Guess what? This is a lifelong endeavor. Because is God finite or infinite? He's infinite. So let's think this for a moment. Can I ever be filled to the full with God? No. Even though I am between those two words, which am I? Am I infinite or finite? We're finite. And yet he tells us that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. We have, he's telling us, you have the potential as a finite person to have the fullness of God in you. You see, you mean I think it's one of those mind-blowing things. God can fill us up. And then fill us up. And then fill us up. Over and over and over again. As we live this life, and he, in one sense, expands our life experiences to show himself to us. And shows himself full and faithful to us. And he gives us all these possibilities if we will but seek him, pray to him, keep him as our all in all, and not allow the old man, not allow the world, the flesh, the devil to crowd in and remove that from us. But I trust that as we get a glimpse of these things, as God demonstrates these, because we are seeking these and we see the fulfillment of it, that it causes us to want more. To taste and see that the Lord is good and realize there's more there. I cannot reach the end of what God desires to give us. I can't exhaust his supply. It's inexhaustible. I will never reach the limit of knowing God and what he can do in and through me, because he's inexhaustible. And so we come to the end of this chapter, and Paul, in expressing all of this, just turns and just unbuckles everything and says, hang on, people, let's go. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout the ages, world without end. Amen. I think we should put several exclamation points there. As Paul just notes, this is our God. And I find it interesting, this exceeding abundantly above all, depending on which Greek New Testament you look at, it's either three words or one word that has got several prefixes to it. Some of them have one word and then two of those words put together with a suffix on it. But as one dictionary notes, just to try to put this, where's my note? There we go. He just noted, quite beyond all measure. That he is exceedingly abundantly above all. Quite beyond all measure. The highest form of comparison imaginable. Paul just brings these words out and just kind of tosses them up there. I can't go any further than this. It is exceeding abundantly above There are no other, I can't put any other words to describe this. This is our God. Above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. And how many times have we seen this a reality in our lives? I can think of many times of seeing this work in ways that I never thought possible. I think I've said it here, I don't know. But when we were on deputation to church plant, I was taking meetings when I could get them. I was still working. Lynn was working. Our first little one was still a little one. And there came a point in time when, as Mrs. Higgins noted, you either fish or you cut bait. Let's stop cutting bait and fish. And I said, yes, Mrs. Higgins, Norma, you're right. And I said, so it was severing ties with the company that I worked for in Greenville, or in Greer. And I didn't go on full-time deputation. I told people, no, I went on full-time phone calling. Because when I stopped my job, when I quit in 1996, I had one scheduled meeting. I didn't stop when I had a bunch of scheduled meetings that, okay, yeah, I can do this. We can move off of that secure income and these meetings will cover us. That's not when I quit. I had had meetings. I mean, we were accepted with the board in 1993. Our first meeting was the following summer in 1994. I had had some meetings through 96. But when I finished in June of 96, I had one meeting scheduled. That was it. So it wasn't going out to meetings and boom, we're taken care of. It was like, okay, Lord, this is a step of faith. But I know it's the right thing. I can't call when I'm working an average of 54 hours a week at work and try to call pastors. This isn't working too well. You know that. Okay, God, I know you're faithful. Our bills were paid for. We had food on the table. We had oil in the oil can out back running our oil furnace in the wintertime. God took care of us. By 96, we had two girls, a one-year-old and a seven-year-old. They always had food. They had clothing. God provided for us, and all we could do was now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. God, I still wonder to this day. God, how did you provide that? I only had one meeting. I started getting meetings, but those typically tended to be farther out. And yet, there we were, get done with that. A quick flurry of things for about 18 months-ish. We had meetings and then they stopped. And then God sent us up to Washington. He said, that's it. Time's over. You're going. And to see that and to draw us back to these two verses, Lynn and I would quote them back to each other. God did this. He showed himself faithful. He always does. And so we should give him the glory and rejoice in what he has done. And realize that God's power works within us so beyond our abilities that we can only glory and praise our God. I mean, that's all I can say. Who but God could have done that? Because it sure wasn't me. And so Paul brings us to that understanding that because of all that I've just said to you, the potential, if you will follow and do this, he will exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think take care of you. And I'm sure if we would stop and think, we could probably all give testimony of God doing something along this line that was beyond all that we could ask or think. He took care of that. He met that need. He supplied. He showed himself faithful in ways that I never saw coming. But God did. And so Paul brings us with that doxology there in verses 20 and 21. And just, again, some exclamation points need to be there to emphasize this is our God. And he does great and mighty things on our behalf when we are willing to follow him and let him be our God and do what he desires to do in us and through us for his glory, for our good. And then we can lift our voices in praise and worship and adoration of him. God, you are so good. You are so great. And I want to trust you more. You've shown yourself faithful in these things. God, I know you can do more. May I trust you for them. We'll get into the practical, Lord willing, next week. The practice of the believers, our walk in Christ. And so we take what we've had, the doctrinal truths here, and how does that flesh out in our life? And we'll see that in chapters 4, 5, and 6 as we go forward. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for thy word. We thank you for this prayer that Paul expresses, just kind of a culmination, if you will, of what he has been teaching them, that just brings expression to finally ending with the greatness that you are and how you will exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think just fulfill and do what you are capable of doing in our lives. And Father, we truly rejoice in that and thank you and praise you. Father, we look in various things and times in our lives where we have sought to trust you, sought to follow you, to be rooted and grounded and do all of these things and see them exemplified in our lives and then see how you give us of your riches in glory. And you shower us with those blessings. You shower us with your love, your grace, your mercy. And you just fill us to the full and overflowing. And Father, just truly it overwhelms our hearts in gratitude and praise. And we, like Paul, just, yes, come to points of sometimes it's just inexpressible. We can't find the words to voice what's going on in our hearts. But Father, we do thank you for those times. And help us to take courage to continue keeping on for you, knowing that there is even more yet to come. You will fill us again and again and again. Because you're our God. You are quite able to. You're wanting to. So may we seek you out. May we seek these possibilities that we have seen here in these verses. Long for them. Yearn for them. Seek them out as we look to you for grace and strength, guidance. And then see how you supply. And greatly rejoice when you do. Dismiss us in thy care. Send us forth truly and surely in thy grace and strength as we go from this place. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.